Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we thank you that we can laugh and that we can be a family together, and that at the foot of the cross, everything is level. Nobody has a step up. Nobody's higher than anybody else. And really, Lord, these doctrines of grace that we hold so dearly teach us that at every turn, that we are all in desperate need of you, and that you are a faithful Father, that everything that happens to us in life, everything that goes on in our lives is for your honor and glory, that you are working your salvation out in our lives, that this prosperity gospel, that we can earn our right to heaven and that we can earn good blessings, Lord, that those things, that is not the gospel. That you call us to die to ourselves, to die to this world, and to live for you. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I pray for the one who speaks, for he is frail and weak and a creature of dust. I pray that we see Jesus and him lifted up. I pray that you would grant repentance. You know every heart that's here today. You know everything, all the struggles of life that is in us. I pray you would grant us repentance and that we would see you and only you. And you would do this work for your honor and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The grace of suffering in Christ. You know, as we were driving, Bill was asking me, why have you done this series? Why do you call it the grace of suffering? Which he knew the answer. He just wanted me to answer it. And I was like, because I feel like brokenness and pain and suffering in our lives as believers is really God's grace to us, that he brings this and allows these things in our lives, no matter how hard or how bad or how horrific it is. He does this because he loves us, and it's really a gift of grace. And we have such bad theology in the churches that we have forgotten this concept. 150 years ago in America, and especially around the world overseas, they knew this. They understood these concepts of suffering and pain and trials and how it makes us and forces us to bend our knees and trust God more. I have so many passages. We are going to look at a lot of different passages this morning. But as we start, I don't even want to say turning the corner a little bit. I've been giving you the last, what is it, 5 weeks now, the different reasons for suffering and why God, how God uses that in our lives. And I don't want to say it's turning a corner, but it is a different look at it. I want to help start preparing us right now for suffering, for us to understand it a little bit better. So the first verse, but definitely not the last today, I want you to turn to Philippians. It's an obscure passage, a passage you've read many times, Philippians chapter 1. But a passage that I want to start out with, it's a passage that Bill and I actually spent a lot of time discussing this weekend. Philippians 1, verse 29. And I want to start with this verse this morning to help us get really the overall concept or the theme for today. 29 says this, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." So Paul is writing here, remember this is one of the prison epistles. The Apostle Paul is in jail. He's in chains, actually, writing this letter. And he's writing to them and saying, it has been appointed to you to what? What's the first thing? To believe. God appointed to you to believe, and He's appointed what? Suffering. Well, buddy, how many times have y'all stopped at 29, verse 29, and said, huh, God appointed salvation and He's appointed suffering in our lives? You don't hear very many sermons on that. I heard this week, Bill and I, we were looking, he said, you know, you may be the only pastor in the state of Florida that's teaching a series on suffering right now. I was like, wow, I don't know that to be true, but we serve a sovereign God who accomplishes His will in our lives no matter what. He works it out in our lives no matter what. We find this throughout Scripture. We see this all from Genesis to Revelation, we see this principle that God is going to accomplish in us what He has started. And we can sit here and we can say, yeah, I believe that. Yes, I trust that. But boy, when suffering comes to roost in our tree, we don't like it. Right? We want to avoid it. We want to dismiss it. We want to run around it. We want to do everything that we can to make it as easy as possible. We don't want to feel the weight and the pain of suffering. Carrie, I don't know if you know this, Carrie's first name is Joseph. And there's a reason for that. One reason is because my father's name was Joseph. That was one reason. But another reason is because of the story of Joseph. Because if there's any singular story, there's a pile of them that so clearly represents that God is going to work His perfect will out in a person's life, it is the story of Joseph, is it not? Oh my goodness. Not just family problems, but friend problems, enemy problems, employment problems. Joseph. And so we see this over and over and over again in his life. But most Christians believe they have this concept in their lives that there is a one-to-one ratio between our suffering and our disobedience, or between our obedience and our righteousness and prosperity. They have this concept, well, if I do this, then God will do this. If I do this, God will do that. And the truth of the matter is, that's just plain bad theology. The book of Job details with great clarity the relationship between human suffering and divine sovereignty and justice. Because nobody could say it was unfair, or I guess they can say it, but nobody has the right to say God was not just in Job's life. The account of Job clearly demonstrates that bad things happen to those of us, and it doesn't necessarily relate directly to our sins. any more than good things happen to us for those that are working righteousness, of which truly Scripture says what about our own righteousness? That we have none, right? And that the righteousness, Isaiah clearly says that the righteousness that we do have is what? Filthy rags. That we have none, and that we do have, what is it to God? What does it look? It's as filthy rags. But we don't hear this theology taught. We tell everybody, you're okay and you're good and you're fine. And the account of Job shows us that God does not abandon His people ever in the midst of suffering. Job shares, as you read page after page after page, Job shares a real struggle in real time, flipping, going through. He shows this. He walks through his life, and we see this open as a broken man. We see it chapter after chapter, paragraph after paragraph, Job struggling in real time. It's as if, and listen, this story happens immediately. It doesn't take a lot for character development with Job. Within three chapters, you're neck deep in brokenness. Really, two chapters. And he lays out and lamenting and struggling. And he's walking through this. And I believe as you look at this, and it's not just Job and it's not just Joseph. It's everywhere in Scripture. It's Paul writing the letter of Philippians. It's all over the place. This real life struggle. And I believe God gives us these insights, but we don't spend enough time in His Word, and we definitely don't believe it as we should. But He gives us these insights for us to understand when we are struggling and walking through hardships, that we know how to do this in real time. Deal with real pain, right? And real suffering. I don't think we allow these books, our Scripture, to correct our theology. We just don't want to believe it. Francis Schaeffer said this: we only see the debt side of the ledger right now. We don't see the credit side yet. And when we see the whole ledger, when He lays out this ledger before us, we will say, oh, why didn't I see that before? It's not as if God hasn't told us, because He has. It's not as if God hasn't even sent men to teach it. He has. We have an opportunity unlike we've ever. You guys, you are grown adults. You can dig and study yourself. There's been plenty of godly men throughout the centuries write about the power of suffering and how God uses it. But the thing is, we don't want to hear it, right? We don't want to spend time with it. And Francis Schaeffer, I think, is right. We only see one side of the ledger so much, and it's the hits, right? It's all the dings. It's all the debits. We don't often see the whole ledger laid out and us go, oh, I see, Lord. I see. So often what He is asking us to do is something that's very hard. Trust Him. trust Him. This is why we are called to live by faith. This is why we are called to live and trust our Heavenly Father. But you know what we do, which is so silly. But we all do it. Listen, every one of us are guilty of this. Do you know what we do? We trust ourselves more than God. We do. We trust our experiences more than we trust God. We do. We sit back and we say so easily, I do believe this. I do believe what Scripture is telling us. And then when suffering and pain comes to roost in our tree, it is Chicken Little, isn't it? The sky's fallen. And listen, hear me. We're small this morning. Everyone here, we are all in this same boat. We're all guilty of it, right? We're all there. There's nobody. It's all level at the cross. There's no one here that has a leg up on anybody else. And God's a good Father. He will discipline us precisely where we need to be disciplined. So things that you don't struggle with that somebody else, that may be a huge struggle in their lives. Beth and I don't struggle with the same thing. What the things I struggle with, she looks at me and is like, you gotta just trust the Lord. It's okay. The things she struggles with, I'm like, are you crazy? She's nicer than me. I'm like, you gotta trust the Lord. But we're all like that, right? And God does precise work in our lives because He's a good Father. And what He does in Philip's life isn't the same work that He does in Kim's life. He does this and He's a great Father. Because He loves us so much. Though suffering is often such a mystery to us, believe me, it's not a mystery to God. And until we are able to see these things, as we have talked about now for 6 weeks, and see these things and see the Lord and say, I trust you. I must be satisfied. I must be satisfied in knowing, God, you are a righteous, holy God. And I'm going to just trust you in this and walk in this. When we learn how to be satisfied in His plan, we can grow in our faith unlike you would ever believe. And I don't want to say more importantly because it's not, but something added to it. Not only will you grow in your faith and trust in the Lord, but you will find peace and rest even in the most just terrible situations. You will find rest. I was thinking, and this isn't a big deal, but I was thinking after I left Dr. Thomas, I was thinking, you know, if I was speaking to in front of, which thank Lord, thank you that I wasn't. I would have been there the night before. I would have been so scared. 6,500 people, I would have been terrified, and especially if it was time for me to speak, and I was a long ways away. And He was like, it'll be okay. There was no panic. There was no struggle. And I was walking away going, Lord, this is not like me. So, with this, that's the introduction. I have 3 points. So with this verse that we're looking at, that it is granted unto us to suffer. It has been granted unto us. This is what we're building. Suffering comes with the territory. If you are a believer, suffering comes with the territory. So I've got three very short points. And these are points, and I want to say this. I have read so much on this subject, and it's been amazing and also a blessing to me. Let me tell you this, that so many of these guys that I'm reading have the same points. It's almost like, are y'all plagiarizing each other? I mean, the same points, the same passages, the same scripture. I mean, it's like, wow. But it's comforting to me because I'm like looking at all these different sources and I'm going, Lord, this is the truth. And so it's been great to and reassuring to bring these messages to you as difficult as they've been. So point number one, the object is suffering comes with the territory. All right? You have been blessed to suffer. All right? So point number one under that is this. A disciple of Christ is not above his teacher. If you are a Christian, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. You are a student, is what that means, of Jesus. It means you are to study, to learn, to watch, to imitate. Jesus is our example. Amen? He is the one that we are following. He is our teacher. He is our master. He is our Lord. He's the one that we are following. So a disciple of Christ is not above his teacher or her teacher. I don't want to leave out the ladies. The classic text of this is Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Now we're going to come back and forth to Matthew 10 in all three of these points. So Matthew 10. 24 and 25 says this. Well, okay. 10, 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? If they were calling Jesus the devil, how much more are they going to call us? Why are we thinking that we are above Christ? Christ tells us here plainly, he says it clearly, that if we are his disciples, we are to submit to him. We are to submit and follow him. We choose to submit our wills to him. We desire to learn under our teacher and follow his direction. And you can look at this teaching that it's all over. He says this in multiple places the same time in different gospels. But he says these type of relations in many different ways. But it's the same principle. Let me show you different ways, but the same thought behind it. In Luke chapter 6, these are going to be three different ways, but the same point. Luke chapter 6, verse 40, you can listen, just write it down. It says this, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Well, you may say, that sounds exactly like him. But if you look in the context, what Jesus was saying, he was saying the blind follow the blind. He was condemning the Pharisees, and he was saying, listen, and all of you, the ones following you, they're going to be made just like you. So it was in a total negative flip, if you look at the context. But he's saying the same thing. Students are like their teachers. Maybe that's why I'm so feral, because I needed good teachers. I skipped all the time. Children, don't listen to that. All right, Colossians chapter 3. Well, Colossians was in my Bible. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in all psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Meaning, are you listening to his teaching? Are you following his teaching? 1 John. First John chapter 2, verse 6. We'll be in First John again. First John 2, 6 says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walks. Look at the he. It's capitalized. Do you walk as he walks? So we see this all throughout, this principle taught throughout the scripture. Clearly, clearly taught. But we don't like it. The more we are like Christ and become Christ and follow him and love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates, the more we come and we are like this, the more we will get pushback that you are going to encounter in the world, pushback, and by the devil, definitely pushback. But let me tell you this. Do you know where you're going to find the most pushback? Your own flesh. Your own flesh is not going to like it. You're going to find the most struggle with yourself. If you want to be a follower of Christ in every aspect of your life, you need to be ready to pay the price. You need to be ready to follow him. Philippians chapter 3 again. Y'all can write this down and listen. I'll find it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14 through 17 says this, I press towards the goal. This is Paul again. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Meaning he's not talking about earning something that every Christian needs to press forward earning the goal. It's not that Paul is going to earn something that we all aren't in the race for. It's not a separate prize. He's not getting more than you and I. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us... That's why he's including you. He wants you to understand that you're in this with us. Let us, as many as are mature. Isn't that interesting? Meditate on that. Paul's saying, I press forward to this call of God. Therefore, let us, as many as is mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already obtained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So Paul is saying, press, do this. Let's do it together. Everybody that is mature and you can get this concept, let's walk together. Let's hold each other accountable. Let's do this thing together and let's press forward. I wonder how many people were around Paul in those days of him sitting in a jail cell for the gospel. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think that we can overstep our union with Christ? Why do you think that your efforts are your righteousness, are your sense of entitlement, are your sense, why do you think that you have greater, that you have greater privileges than Christ Jesus? In a way, and I'm going to say in a way, because we're broken, fragile people, and we don't know as children, we complain and we don't know. But in a way, how blasphemous is it to say, God, why are you doing this to me? You know, Bert Parsons told this joke. And I'm not here to critique anybody's jokes. Okay? But he said that he has told this joke several times, and it's an old Calvinist joke. It's about an Arminian falling and the Arminian saying, what did I do wrong to, what was it that, what did the Arminian say? Yeah, why me? You know, what's wrong? And then the Calvinist falls, and he's like, whew, I'm glad that's over. But that's really not correct. Because what should happen is that we should fall and go, Lord, thank you that I'm still alive, that you saved me, that you did this work, that even though that fall was, it hurt, you were there with me the whole time. You never left me, and you're going to walk with me through this. And Lord, I mean, we should fall and go, oh Lord, though you slay me, I will worship thee. Right? That, as Job's. Really, really, that's not Job's words. That's God's words. Right? It came out of Job's mouth, but they're God's. So why do we think we have a greater privilege than our Lord and our Savior? And why do we look for ways to escape? And why do we look at these adversities, and why aren't we learning and growing and dying to ourselves and dying to the world and dying to the devil? Why aren't we learning to do this when we conform to Christ? When we learn how to be obedient and submit to Him as we should, it becomes possible to walk faithfully in our suffering. It does become possible. Point number two. Oh yeah, we got plenty of time. Point number two. A disciple should not be afraid of what comes in this world. We shouldn't be afraid. We should not be afraid of anything in this world. Let's turn to Matthew again, Matthew 10. We're going to keep reading in Matthew 10, even in the next point. Matthew 10, 29 through 31. It says this, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather him who is able to be destroyed, both soul and body, in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin?" That was literally the smallest bit of money exchange. "And not one of them falls to the ground apart from our Father's will." Verse 30. "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Amen? Just out of curiosity, I was looking up how many hairs are on our head. Have y'all ever done that? Am I the only nerd that thought, how many hairs are on our head? Well, just so you know, blondes have more hair on their head than anybody else. They have 150,000, on average, 150,000 strands of hair on their head. Redheads have the less, 90,000. So that doesn't mean if you bleach your hair blonde, you're going to have more hair. That's a joke. We don't have to fear the world. One other verse. 2 Timothy, y'all, you know this verse too, 2 Timothy, verse 1. Our chapter 1, verse 7, for this, listen. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." What do we have to fear? Now, I do want to say there is scripture, plenty of scripture. There is one thing we need to fear. Do y'all know what it is? God. That's the only person we need to fear. And there's plenty. We're not going to read them. I'm going to give you some reference. And there's endless amounts of scripture. Let me just give you a few. Proverbs 1:7. That's probably the most famous one. The beginning of wisdom is what? Fear of God. Matthew 10:28. There you go. Matthew 10 again. That's why I put that in there. Job 28:28, because we've been talking about Job. Psalm 111, verse 10. Psalm 33, verse 8. And of course, I almost gave you a whole list of Isaiah passages, but I'm going to give you one, of course. Isaiah 41:10. These are all great, wonderful passages. And there's a gazillion more. But God is not calling us. What do we have to fear in this world, in this life? As genuine followers of the Lord Jesus, there's no reason for us to fear anything. You are bulletproof. I didn't even think about this till yesterday as... as we were waiting on Bill Tinker, which that was a lot every time. We were waiting on Bill to get out of the bookstore, which that's a hard task for Bill to get out of the bookstore. And I was telling the boys a story about me waiting on Bill and waiting on Bill and Bill saying I had to make a quick decision. And I started laughing going, well, Lord, I'm glad it wasn't a long decision. And we were laughing about it. And as I was waiting for Bill to make his quick decision, we were at Walgreens in the corner of, I don't know in Orlando, but it was a corner street. And as I was waiting for him, this man was yelling at this young lady. And I was sitting in the car going, God, really? I'm really tired. I don't want to do this. And he was yelling at this lady, and I thought, okay. So I got out of the car, and I walked over, and I said, I don't know what's going on, but you got to stop. I'm not going to allow you to yell at this lady in front of me. And he started, and I said, no, stop. You're not going to do this in front of me. So you're going to stop or you're going to leave. Well, he left, walked off, and she was pregnant and close to in tears. And she started telling me that she left the lights on and her car battery's dead. And she couldn't find the car battery and so I said, well, that's not a crime. You're not evil because you left the car lights on. Let's try to get you some help. Well, the boy said, what if that guy would have shanked you? And I thought, I didn't think about that. All I was thinking of, you're not going to yell at her in front of me. And then I thought, and I said, well, I guess that would have been a good way to die. Right? I thought, well, Lord, and this is what I'm thinking. You're bulletproof. What do we have to be fearful of? I mean, I'm not telling y'all to do that. That was dumb. Oh, I'm not supposed to say that word. That was not smart. Okay? Owen, don't say that word, okay? All right. What now? But it was right. I'm not saying do this. I'm just saying you're bulletproof. What do you have to fear? Why do we walk around fearing and blinking? I don't understand that. Is your God sovereign? Does He hold every molecule in the universe? If something does bad happen to your pastor because he's not being very smart, guess what? God's sovereign. Right? He's sovereign. I didn't tell that story to Beth. Don't tell her, okay? See, Beth was not with me. So, and the boys now understand why I need 24-hour supervision. Which Grant said, I think we already knew the reason why, Pastor. So as genuine followers of Jesus Christ, what are we fearing for? Fear has power over you to weaken you, to discourage you. And when we're facing all the numbers, different trials of life, fear has a way of consuming and paralyzing you and making you futile, making you putting you aside from dealing and walking and trusting Him in life. Fear has a way of totally shutting you down. And believers many times react fearfully out of disappointments, out of trials, in struggles and suffering that comes their way. They just get so overwhelmed with fear that they say, I'm not doing it. I can't do this. And I want to say, who's your God? Who is your God? Did you not read the children's story of David, the shepherd boy killing Goliath, that's the most elementary story in Scripture. Daniel in the lion's den, Meshach, these are children Bible stories. And yet we don't believe them. And we're fearful. And we walk around afraid. And I say, it is not of God. And it smells like smoke. And you allow it in your life. You allow it. John chapter 14. Y'all know this. The upper room the discourse of him being, Christ being in the upper room with his disciples, getting ready, them preparing, having the Lord's Supper, and Jesus telling them, literally at this point, Jesus could, and by John chapter 14, listen, it is almost impossible for Jesus to be further than 18 hours away from the cross. And Jesus says this to them. He says, let not your heart be troubled. And that's an imperative. He's not saying, hey, I want you to think about this. He's commanding you, do not let your heart be troubled. Hello? Are y'all listening to this? Jesus knows their world is about to be shattered. Everything that they put they've put everything together and everything is going to be shattered. And he's saying, don't let your heart be troubled. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Now hear me. Y'all have heard me say this 1,000 times. This is not a conditional statement. He's not saying, if you believe in God, then believe in me. No, he's looking at them and he's saying, do not let your heart be troubled. Stop it. Believe in God and believe in me. Let's go. Wheels up. Right? Boots on. I know, what can I do for, does that help the women at all? Wheels up. It does. Military terms. Let's go. Stop this. Stop it. Let's get after it. He promises them. He assures them that he's not going to leave them. He even tells them in this discourse, he goes, listen, when I leave, when I'm taken away, I'm sending you another one that's mightier than me. What? Really? Come on. These promises that he's giving us, he's assuring us, he's telling us, do not fear. Don't worry. Trust me. I control all matters. I'm God. I'm sovereign. What are you fretting over? Can I say this? I act and say, and I will say all the time, I'm not scared of this and that. I am. And I have to get my heart right all the time. I'm terrified to get up in front of people. I know y'all don't believe that. It doesn't matter what you believe or don't. I struggle every Sunday morning. I'm fearful and my heart is trembling. I don't like doing this. But it does not matter, does it? It only matters what God wants me to do, and if I do it, then I know that He is going to take care of the rest. And it seems like He has for 31 years. Amen. What are we afraid of? And last point, and then we'll go. A disciple should be prepared for the worst. You're not better than Jesus. It happened to Jesus. It's going to happen to you and more, right? Because we add our sin onto it. A disciple shouldn't be afraid. What are we afraid of? And third, you need to be ready. Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to 10 too, but Matthew 7. And he says it, man. Matthew 7, verse 24. The very end of the Sermon on the Mount. The greatest sermon the world has ever known. The greatest sermon that's ever been preached on this earth. And this is how it ends. Are you ready? This is how the Sermon on the Mount ends. Listen, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to be a wise man. So it goes back to what we were talking about being a disciple of Christ, listening to him, following him. So whoever does these things, he just taught through them, starting in Matthew 5. He just had this long sermon. Whoever does, hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended. I couldn't see it. Rain is all smudged out. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain came and descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell. And look at what it says. And great was its fall. So there's a couple of things that I want you to see from this. First, I believe there's a debate, but I believe what he was talking about was the group that was listening to his message, that heard the sermon. He wasn't talking about everybody. He was talking about the ones that heard the message. And he was saying, y'all have heard this, and there's two of y'all out there, and you're going to build houses. Because everybody is building a house. It's almost as if God Almighty is giving you one brick a day. And he's saying, what are you doing with that brick? What are you going to do with that brick? Are you going to build a house for me? Are you going to build a wall that separates you and me so you can do whatever you want? Or whatever. But everybody that heard the message is building a house. Everyone in here is building a house. Emma Grace is building a house. Owen is building a house. And Jesus says the second thing is this. The storm comes. Nobody is escaping the storm. It's going to come. And the ones that build on the rock stand. And the ones that build on the sand fall. Right? I don't even know what I have here. Preparedness. Preparedness is crucial. Life-saving. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 39. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will what? Lose it. And he who loves his life for my sake will find it. Who loses his life, I'm sorry. He who loses his life for my sake will find it, not loves. So, I've got so much. But listen, my purpose in bringing and us teaching this, the purpose of why God has been calling me and I've been studying and reading on this is for this. Is for us to have a radical faith. A radical discipleship. For us to stop playing games. And this is not a game. Christianity is not a room that you add on, that you come into when you like to or not. This is life and death. There is no neutrality in Christ. There's no gray areas. You either follow Him and love Him, or you do it yourself. This is about a radical faith. A faithful disciple. A faithful believer of the Lord. Will be prepared. They will say, now listen, that doesn't mean you're still not going to be hurt and broken and cry. We've already gone through all that, right? You are. But you're not going to sit there in despair of life. You're going to trust your Heavenly Father and we're going to walk together. And guess what? We're going to bury people together. With tears in our eyes, and we're going to comfort one another and rejoice that God is gracious even in death, right? And when we have babies come, we're going to rejoice together and be happy together, right? And when we cry and we rejoice and we live together, we're going to do it for the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and I'll close us in a benediction. Lord, thank you for your grace. For the gift of suffering that breaks us. Help us, Lord, not to run, not to skirt. Help us to learn how to embrace the things you bring into our lives. Help us to realize that you are showing us how desperately we need you. Help us to love you more, to trust you more, grow us in our faith. And Lord, we understand, we confess and we know that now when we pray that, Lord, I want to know you more, that we know that that's going to be the school of hard knocks. We get it. We understand. We're not better than our Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, grant us repentance. Help us. Please, God, help us. Do not leave us to ourselves. Show us who you are. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
If you'll stand, we'll sing the doxology together and be dismissed.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.